All right. It's been an eventful few weeks. We've kind of gone back and forth between different preachers and different messages and stuff. We're going to hopefully be back in Samuel for a while again here now. But this is our series in Samuel, Awaiting the True King. I think we all know it's good to be under someone's authority, but we want it to be good authority, right? And as we read in the Old Testament, the time of the judges and things were not going well when there was no king. And the author of Judges makes that point very clear. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But now in Samuel, we are introduced to the concept of a king. And we have a king. The last few weeks we've been reading, it's King Saul. And we're going to continue that story and see how that is going. But before we start on that, I want to get us thinking. I picked animals this week, kids. So hopefully you guys like this. Now, Oscar, I don't want you to answer. But how many of you guys would like to be swimming in the ocean and have this guy swim up next to you? Oscar is the only one because, Abraham, you know that. This isn't a whale shark. This is a basking shark. It's similar to a whale shark. But these can grow up to 26 feet long and weigh up to 13,000 pounds, but they only eat plankton. They're completely harmless to humans. So you would be fine swimming in the ocean and having this guy swim up next to you. You might not want to get sucked into its mouth. I mean, it's not going to chew on you, but you still might not want to go in there. But completely harmless. So don't just judge it based on its outward appearance, okay? Next one. Isn't it cute? Who would like to go pet that little baby hippopotamus? No? Well, you guys already know where I'm going with all this stuff. Hippopotamus, second largest land mammal, can be 11 feet long, 7,000 pounds. They're herbivores. They're not going to eat you, right? They can eat 75 pounds of grass at one time, but they can run 30 miles an hour. And they're the most dangerous, or one of the most dangerous animals in the world. They kill up to 500 people annually in Africa. So you don't want to mess with a hippopotamus, despite how cute the babies look, right?
Well, unless the baby's alone.
Well, but mom can run 30 miles an hour, so you better watch out. You better have your running shoes on. All right, next one. How many of you guys would like to be swimming in the river and have this guy come up next to you? See, you guys are smart.
I'm gonna go with whatever.
This is I think it's pronounced gharial. They live in India. They're closely related to crocodiles. They can be up to 19 and a half feet long, but they only eat fish. They're very timid, and as far as I looked, they've never been known to attack humans. So, again, very scary looking, but don't judge it based on its appearance. It's a nice guy. All right, I got two more for you. How about this one? I actually took this picture. This is a hognose snake. They're native to Minnesota. They can be 2 to 3 feet long, and you can see they mimic a cobra. They kind of flatten their head out. They hiss, and if that doesn't work to scare off their predator, they will play dead and give off a really nasty odor, which I have also smelled because I didn't go for the bluffing, hissing, and I was harassing it, and it played dead. But they are venomous to prey like toads, but they're not venomous to humans. So again, it looks scary. You might not want to get near it, but it's harmless. Don't judge it based on its appearance. All right, last one. Now hopefully I can mess with you guys. This is called a slow loris. Who would like to hold this cuddly little creature? Now, this primate lives in the rainforests of Southeast Asia. They're about the size of a melon. They're nocturnal. They're omnivores. But you don't want to cuddle with one of these guys because they produce a venom in glands in their upper arms. And what they'll do is they'll lick those glands so they have the venom on their teeth. And then their teeth are very sharp, sharp enough to slice into bone. And the venom will cause necrosis, which kills cells and eats the flesh. So they have seen animals and other slow lorises that have lost half an eye and half a face because of a slow loris bite. So again, don't judge based on appearances only. It might look cuddly, but it could eat your face off, okay? Not an animal you'd like to cuddle with. So my whole point in introducing this message is let's not judge based on outward appearances only. So just a little recap where we've been in 1 Samuel a couple weeks ago when we were last there. Remember, Samuel was giving a warning to Saul and the people before he left and kind of transferred his authority over to Saul completely. He said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Think about it, people. Consider what God has done for you. You were slaves in Egypt, and he rescued you, and he took you and brought you to the land of promise, and he blessed you, and he's provided for you, and he's fought for you, and you keep turning away from God. Don't do that anymore. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. And then we read Saul's downfall. Remember, he started out well. He defeated that Ammonite king. But then the downfall came quickly after. Saul makes an unlawful sacrifice. He did not obey the law of God that said only a priest can make the sacrifice. Saul was hasty and did it himself. And he made a rash vow which put many of his men in danger, and he was ready to kill his own son. And then Saul also disobeyed God's command when it came to killing the Amalekites. He killed most of them, but he did not kill their king, and he kept some of the animals back for himself. And he said it was to sacrifice to God. But God says, "Hey, I don't need your sacrifices. I want obedience." And this was Saul's downfall. We could see over and over he was not worshiping God and following him from his heart. He was going through some of the motions, obeying God to a certain point or even making sacrifices, but it wasn't done from a pure, worshipful heart. Saul was tall. He was very prideful. And we ended the last message, and Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now imagine being a very prideful king and hearing these words. That would be very humbling, wouldn't it? I am not following God, and now the kingdom is not going to remain with me or be in my family. It's going to go to another. And that's where we are today in 1 Samuel 16. We're going to read through verses 1 through 13 and pause a little bit along the way. So I think some time has passed here. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So let's just pause there a second. Remember, Samuel, for quite a while now, has been like a spiritual mentor, almost like a father to Saul, King Saul. Samuel loves Saul, even though he knows he's not a very good king. He loves him. But I think what's evident in these verses, we see something's happened over time. Saul has gotten very prideful, very wicked, and Samuel is afraid of him. Because we know from reading a couple chapters back, Saul was ready to kill his own son, Jonathan. Why wouldn't he just kill Samuel if he was about to anoint someone else king? But the Lord has his plans and he makes a way. So let's keep reading verses 4 and 5. "Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably.' I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the elders of the town, the leaders of the town are scared too. They're trembling, it says. So the last two times Samuel showed up in a place, it was to pronounce judgment on Saul and the people. Remember when he made an unlawful sacrifice and was not following through with the Amalekites? And here Samuel's saying, no, consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, make yourselves clean before the Lord. We're going to make an offering and worship him. So verse 6, when they came, this is Jesse and his sons, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Can you imagine that? Having a king who's, we've heard over and over, described physically tall. But he's also spiritually tall, right? He thinks he can do whatever he wants. He's very prideful. But I'm sure the people were expecting another king like all the nations around them, a tall, good-looking king. And each one of Jesse's sons passed by Samuel, and God's telling Samuel, nope, not that one. Not that one. And I love verse 7. Let's read it again, the second half. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How many of us are guilty of this? That's all we see, right? We can't see inside people's hearts. We only see the outside. We see the physical appearance or the actions of somebody. But God can see in deep. He can see the intentions of the heart. And that's what he looks at. Let's just read a couple more verses here. Verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the best picture I could find of all of Jesse's sons. But seriously, if we were just to look at these images and say, well, which one would we choose king? I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we would never choose the little guy that's hanging out with the sheep, right? We would want that tall, strong king, just like the Israelites wanted. A king like all the other nations. They want to look fierce and powerful and have it all together. And yet the Lord looked at all these men and he says, no, I have chosen my king. It's the little one out in the fields, the one that you guys even forgot about. And it says that David, where was it? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was anointed as God's chosen king. When you're anointed, you can do things you normally can't because of this special attention brought to God and because God puts his Spirit on him. And as long as David surrenders to the Spirit, he's going to do great things. And we're going to see that as we move forward. And just as Saul started out well, I think Saul stopped surrendering to God's Spirit. He started doing things in his own power. And that's where we're going to see this great transition And David, as spoiler alert, we're going to see he's surrendering to the Spirit for quite a while, and we see all these great things that he does. But it's not forever. Let's keep going and finish out the chapter. It says in verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So we just heard the Spirit rushed upon David, but now it switches back over and we hear about Saul, and it says, "A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." And I'm going to be honest with you, church, and maybe you're feeling the same thing. When you first read this, you'll be like, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't fit in the theology I want to have. It's hard to hear. But as I was thinking about it, everything is subject to God to be used however God chooses. And I tried to think of an example. If I had a house and a couple dogs, I might have a dog inside the house that's my pet that I hang out with and cuddle with. And then I might have a guard dog outside that's mean, you know. And I have the right to have that guard dog to sick on any sort of thief that would come in, right? Nobody here would judge me if I sent the mean dog on a thief. I think it's the same. The Lord has everything under his authority and under his control, and he can use anything in his creation however he chooses. And even though this might be hard to hear, this is what God is doing. He's sending a spirit of judgment, in a sense, on Saul. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. "And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse of the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.'" Let's just pause there a second. Just a side note, isn't listening to worship music sweet? We were just talking about this in men's group the other night. There's sometimes, you know, I just have this irritated spirit in me, and there's been many times actually that Michael has sent me a song right at the right time, and I just listen to it, and it helps just calm me down and recenters me and thinking about the Lord. And I think this is true here as well. Saul is being tormented by this evil spirit, and his servants are saying, "Hey, how about listen to some worship music?" And they go and get David, someone that they knew could play the lyre or the harp very well. And the author introduces David here. And I was having a hard time because we just met David a few sentences before, a few verses before. And now all of a sudden he's being described as skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And it got me thinking, well, we just heard about him being like a boy, the youngest out taking care of the sheep. And I either thought this is one of two things. So one, Saul's servants are just hyping this guy up to get Saul some relief. So maybe that's the case. Or maybe the author of Samuel is trying to tell the reader something. Something that we can have as we keep moving forward. This is what this one is going to be like. So either way, I think we're getting this picture of David that is accurate and preparing us for further reading. And I also think it shows us the cluelessness of Saul. He doesn't know what to do. He's at the mercy of anyone who can help now. He's being tormented by an evil spirit. Let's finish this out. "Therefore, Samuel sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. He has found favor in my sight, Saul said. David is first presented in this chapter, in the whole book, he's first presented as a faithful servant. So I think this is important as we continue the story, but also as we think farther on to the true and better David in the New Testament. Jesus is also a faithful servant. But I want to go back to verse 7, this pretty common verse, I think. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And I was thinking about this last week, church. I wanted to ask a question to all of us. What is our heart condition? Let's be honest with ourselves. What is our heart condition? Because I think a lot of times what we like to show off on the outside, our actions, our words around other people, it's probably better than what's actually going on here, isn't it? We were sharing about this somewhat lightheartedly in men's group last Thursday, just how driving in traffic, sometimes the real us comes out. But how about the real us when we're alone, when we are at home with just our family and our friends and our church family can't see us? What's our heart condition? What's it really like? Well, the scriptures say a lot about the heart. And I'm only going to choose a handful of verses here this morning, but I think it's worth examining what other scriptures say about the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Well, that doesn't sound very fun, does it? But I think we all have had those moments where we realize, boy, I thought I was doing this in a right heart or a right spirit. And when I actually stop and think about it, it's out of a selfish heart or a selfish spirit, isn't it? Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So if each of us were to be judged according to the fruit of our deeds, what's truly in our hearts, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We deserve who we are and what we do. And the outward stuff matters because I can't please God, and God requires perfection. But there's another scripture, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. These are a couple of my favorite verses in the Bible. God promises something new. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's going to look at our heart of stone, and say, I'm going to remove that and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for me. And I'm going to put my spirit within you so that you obey me. And you do it from the heart. This is what God promises in Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah, this new covenant. The outward is going to be affected because of an inward heart that God gives to his people. And the only way to get that heart, as we read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is by believing and following Jesus. Jesus is the one that outwardly obeyed God in everything. He obeyed God's law perfectly, so that he could bring in a new covenant, that new heart, and give that to his people. Without Jesus, we would all have these hearts of stone. We would remain in that condition. And that's the good news. Jesus comes and offers us this new covenant to be under, where it's not based on our performances. It's not based on what we do outwardly. It's based on our faith inwardly. And because of that, it will produce good outwardly fruit. 1 John 3, 2-3. This is for those who are in that new covenant, the people who believe and follow Jesus. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're going to be like Jesus. The more that we surrender to this new heart that he's given us, we will become more and more like him. We will be purifying ourselves as he is pure. We must surrender to that spirit that he's given us. Psalm 147, 10 to 11. God's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. God's not looking at all the great things we can do outwardly. He's looking at those who fear him. So as we're talking about Israel's kings, remember there was warnings to Israel's kings. Don't go gather a bunch of horses and a bunch of wives and a bunch of gold and silver. Those are the things the kings of this world do. They rely on their own power and their own strength and their own wealth. But God's people trust God for all that. So again, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but think about your life right now. What struggle might you have that you're trying to figure out on your own, or you're trying to beat in your own strength? Surrender that to God. Only he can defeat those things. Take pleasure in fearing God for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. Those who hope in his steadfast love. Matthew 5:8, this is a very common verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Don't we want to see God? Don't we want to dwell with him and be with him? We must be pure in heart. The only way to be pure in heart, surrender our will, our spirit, our desires, and go to the cross and say, Jesus, only you have fully pleased God. And if I put my faith in you, I too can be pure in heart, because you've given me a new heart. You've given me a new spirit. I can become more like you. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge, church, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our love, church, comes from a pure heart. We can't love our spouse and our children and our friends and one another, our parents, whoever it may be, unless we have that pure heart. Otherwise, we're always going to check ourselves and say, wow, I did a nice thing for mom, but it was actually to try to get this. It's a very deceitful heart that I'm surrendering to. Or I can say, man, I just want to serve or obey or love because that's what God did for me. It's coming from a pure heart, and that is when we're going to find unity and love and togetherness in our church, when it comes from a pure heart, when we're surrendering to God and his spirit. Last one, 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do we think about that, church? It's real easy to slip in that routine and go through the motions, a lot like Saul. I go to church. I even show up to prayer group on Wednesday night, or men's group or women's group or whatever. Or are we from a pure, true heart wanting to be together with one another and serve one another and love one another and be on mission together with one another? It must come from a pure heart. Are we surrendering our will and taking up God's will? So just ask this question again, what is our heart condition? As we're sitting here this morning, what's coming to mind? What's burning in your chest and saying, man, I need to surrender that to the Lord. I've been trying to do this in my own strength. I've been trying to do this from my own selfish heart, not from a pure one. How is our attitude and our love toward God, toward our church, toward our spouse, toward our children, toward our siblings, our co-workers, our difficult neighbor, person in our neighborhood or workplace that we don't like, how we engage on social media or when we're alone in secret? How is our heart? So we're going to have communion this morning. And before we take communion, I really want us to stop just for a minute or two and examine our heart. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I read part of this every time we have communion, but I want to read a little bit bigger, bigger scripture this morning. Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So he's writing this to the church in Corinth, and they had a problem. When they gathered together, I'm thinking they had a little bit different service than maybe what we had. They had more of a meal. But they were not waiting for everybody. There was rich and poor going to this church. Some people would just eat all their food in front of the poor people and not share. Some people would just get drunk on the wine. You guys aren't thinking about what you're doing. Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I think this is a good reminder, church. We need to examine our hearts. We need to have a heart check. Before we take the Lord's Supper, communion with the Lord and with one another. Check our hearts. If we do it in an unworthy manner, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. That means if I'm trying to do things in my own strength, I'm bringing judgment on myself. But if I examine my heart and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need to surrender to you and your gospel. You're my only hope. It's then when we are in communion with God and with one another. Because it's not in my strength, it's in his. So let's take a moment and have a heart check.